Psalm 110 from the New American Standard. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. The people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. The youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at the right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. From the time that Jesus came into the world, he has been subject to enmity. Even lying in a manger, Herod plotted to kill him. The one who proclaimed, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The one who said those things was himself an object of hatred. The one who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil was and is still vilified and scorned and hated by untold numbers of people. We have commented in the past on how the Jews looked for a popular and charismatic Messiah, one who would come as a conquering king. I think it is true that the rabbis were, well, sometimes a little uncertain about the meanings of some of those passages that foretold the coming of a suffering servant. But those passages were explained in a number of ways, some of those ways even allowing for the possibility, at least, of the coming of two or three messiahs. It would take that many to fulfill all the various things that they found in the Old Testament. And when Jesus did come, preaching a gospel of devotion to God, preaching about moral purity, love for enemies, and harmony between God and men, he was just not what the majority of the Jewish rulers were expecting. And he certainly was not what they had hoped for. And so they rejected his messianic claims, and they became his enemies. None of this was surprising to God. Isaiah had written in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 these words, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And in those verses that were read for us from Psalm 110, clearly another messianic psalm, the Jews understood it to be messianic, the Messiah is going to have enemies. But that psalm makes it clear that those who were to be the enemies of the Messiah were doomed to failure. They could oppose him, but they were not going to succeed. His enemies would become his footstool, a military metaphor, I believe, that describes their complete and utter defeat and subjugation to his reign. And the second psalm is another messianic psalm that speaks in a similar way. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 2. The second psalm, starting in the first verse. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. There's some warnings at the end of that psalm. But in spite of those warnings of Scripture, history furnishes us with numerous examples of those who chose enmity against God's anointed. And what I'd like to suggest this evening is that a study of the enemies of Jesus can be somewhat instructive. Now, we cannot do an exhaustive study of that this evening. I don't know if we could do it in half a year's worth of Sunday evenings. But I want us to look at a few examples, at least, of some of the enemies of Jesus tonight. The first we're familiar with. I want to suggest, first of all, that the Pharisees were enemies of Jesus. Well, every good Bible student knows about the Pharisees, I suppose. They were the largest Jewish sect. They had the most influence with the common people. They were the ones who demanded holiness before God and devotion to the law of Moses. And in those things, they were approved by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 2, I want to read verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Matthew 23, verse 2, Jesus says, The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But then, in the second part of verse 3, he says, But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. The truth is that Jesus did not approve of many of the things that the Pharisees did. Jesus insisted, for example, that the demands of mercy and compassion were not in conflict with the requirements of the Sabbath. So he healed people on the Sabbath. He did good deeds on the Sabbath, and this really upset the Jewish leaders. Jesus taught that they were hypocritical in their religion because they were more concerned with the outward appearance than with inward holiness. He rebuked their self-righteousness and their disdain for anyone who didn't see things the same way that they did. He chastised them for not loving the souls of those who were lost. He made it clear that they were not fit to lead anyone, even though they jealously coveted the leadership of Israel. In fact, he described them as a brood of vipers, as children of hell, and as blind leaders. And he clearly taught that they were lost. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not sure we always get this from what he says here. Matthew 5 verse 20, he told those who were listening to him, he said, For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Well, if it requires a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees, where does that leave the Pharisees? And as Jesus spoke to them, and about them in this way. Instead of provoking contrition and repentance in them, which surely would have been what he wanted, they were moved with envy, they were moved with indignation, and they were moved with hatred. Notice what's said in Luke 11. In Luke 11, starting in verse 53, in Luke 11, verse 53, when Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something, he might say. And when they were faced with the most incredible evidence of Jesus' power and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, what was their response? John tells us in John 11, verse 53, So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. From that moment, they became implacable enemies of Jesus. But they weren't the only ones. We know this also, that the Sadducees were the enemies of Jesus. Now, they differed from the Pharisees on many points of doctrine, but the Sadducees were clearly the enemies of Jesus. In regard to God's word, the Pharisees' error and the Sadducees' error were almost the opposite of each other. The Pharisees added to the word of God. They're the ones that built the fence around the law. Well, the law says don't do this and don't do this, but I'm going to tell you, don't do these things here, then you won't have to worry about getting in trouble doing these things here. You won't even get close to doing these things here. So they put all kinds of extra regulations on it. The Sadducees were kind of the opposite. They took away from God's law. They really only accepted the 5 books of Moses as authoritative. They didn't believe that the writings of the prophets and the Psalms were authoritative scripture. And the sect of the Sadducees was small. It was small compared to the Pharisees. At the same time, though, they were still influential because they drew from the ruling class. They drew from the priestly class, from the rich people. They probably were the majority of those who were part of the Sanhedrin. And so they're not mentioned as frequently as the Pharisees in Scripture of being in open conflict with Jesus. But they partnered with them in having the Lord put to death. They were apparently influential enough that whenever Pilate offered to set a prisoner free on that day when Jesus was in danger of being killed, he said, well, which one do you want, Barabbas or Jesus? And apparently it says in Matthew 27, verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Put him to death. Well, moving forward in time a little bit, we get to, I guess, the one I would want to talk about is Nero next. Nero was an enemy of Jesus. Up until the destruction of Jerusalem, most of the opposition to the church came from the Jews. And we've seen that in our study of the book of Acts on Sunday mornings. Even when the Gentiles attacked Christians like they did in Acts chapter 17, we remember maybe that it was at the instigation of the Jews that they did so. But as Christianity made more and more inroads into the Roman world, that changed. And this morning we talked about a situation where Gentile idolaters led an attack on Paul and the church because of a perceived threat to their livelihood, led by Demetrius the silversmith. If people abandon the veneration of idols, that's going to cause a real problem for his livelihood. And there was a huge disturbance that took place in Ephesus. Well, that was really just a prelude. As more and more pagan priests began to lose worshipers to the Church of Jesus Christ, then they more and more started to look to the Roman authorities for some kind of relief from this. After the Jewish War, which concluded with the utter destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews weren't any longer really that capable of persecuting the church. But the Romans picked up where they left off. And Roman persecution of the church, I mean, it wasn't always full strength, but it was strong, and it was maybe less strong, off and on, for about 300 years. And the first Roman emperor to oppose the cause of Christ was Nero. Beginning in AD 64, the blood of Christians was spilled as Nero had many of them put to the sword. Eusebius, a Roman historian, says this about Nero, and I want to quote from Eusebius here. He says, "To describe indeed," he's referring to Nero here, "to describe indeed the greatness of this man's wickedness is not compatible with our present object. And as there are many who have given his history in the most accurate narratives, every one may at his pleasure in these contemplate the grossness of his extraordinary madness. And indeed, in addition to all his other crimes, this too was yet wanting to complete the catalogue, that he was the first of the emperors that displayed himself an enemy of piety toward the deity." Eusebius and others testify that it was under the reign of Nero that both Paul and Peter were put to death. On the night of July 18th, AD 64, a fire broke out in Rome that nearly consumed the entire city. The people blamed Nero for the disaster, and apparently to divert attention from himself, he blamed the Christians for what had happened. Well, Nero eventually died by his own hand, but other Roman emperors were to follow in his steps. And they also persecuted the church, sometimes even exceeding the atrocities of Nero. One of those was Diocletian. Diocletian was an enemy of Jesus. He was a Roman emperor who ruled from AD 284 to 305, somewhere around there. He determined that he would reinstate the worship of the old pagan gods, and he was going to completely stamp out Christianity. And he instituted a three-pronged attack against the church. First, Christians were to cease assembling, and all church buildings were ordered to be destroyed. Second, all copies of the scriptures were to be burned. And third, all the leaders of the churches were to be imprisoned, tortured, and/or executed. My understanding is that there were labor camps, slave labor camps, that overflowed with Christians who were forced, in many cases, to work themselves to death in the emperor's mines. Eusebius tells us that many Christians were tortured horribly. Frankly, too horribly to go into a lot of detail about that. And succeeding generations of Christians would refer to that time as the Great Persecution. What's interesting about that is that the persecution did not stop the cause of Christ. In fact, it only advanced it. Apparently, the same kind of thing happened here that we read about in Acts chapter 4, where those who were scattered because of persecution went about preaching the word. Apparently, that also happened in this case. And another benefit of this, some historians write about this anyway, is that, you know, no one identified himself with the church who was only half-hearted about this. The people who were in the church in those days were really serious converts to the cause of Christ. By the end of the 4th century, the enemies of Christ realized that this persecution was not working very well. It just wasn't. The sword, wild beasts, persecution, none of that had blotted out the light of Christianity, so they decided they'd try a new strategy. In an article that's titled Famous Enemies of Christ, Ancient and Modern, a fellow named Bert Thompson says this, and again, I want to quote if I could. Christianity had flourished even amidst persecution because it had been based on matters of the head and heart, not of the bow or sword. Thus, its enemies reasoned that perhaps the best weapon would be to address those head and heart matters, not with violence, but with something stronger that appealed to both the head and the heart, admonishing the intellect. And so eventually a new phase of opposition to Christianity was born. No longer were the prison, the cross, or the sword the instruments of choice. What Christianity's opponents had been unable to accomplish by bloodshed, they now hoped to accomplish by the written word. And that brings us to a fellow named Porphyry. Porphyry was an enemy of Jesus. The love of human wisdom and philosophy had led many to reject God's revelation and his wisdom. The Apostle Paul knew about that. He warned Christians about that. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." And in Colossians 2 and verse 8, he wrote, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Well, Porphyry was a philosopher. He lived about the same time as Diocletian. He was a philosopher, but he wasn't a particularly good philosopher, is my understanding. He had the opportunity to study under Christian tutors, but he chose instead to study under Greek philosophers in Athens and in Rome. And he did write a 15-volume series entitled Against Christians, in which he sought to lay bare the alleged contradictions between the Old and New Testaments and to document how the apostles themselves had contradicted themselves. And none of these arguments worked. None of this had much of an impact. And whenever his arguments didn't have the impact he hoped, he resorted to, well, the same old thing, attacking and reviling those who wouldn't agree with him that what he was saying made sense. It's like this is always the last resort. You know, they'll try this, they'll try that, and that doesn't work, then it's attack, attack, attack. Sounds like politics to me. I don't know. But what we know, this is fascinating to me, what we know is that Porphyry's works did not survive. In 448, the emperor Theodosius, I think is this guy's name, Theodosius II and Valentinian III ordered all the copies of Porphyry's works to be burned. And they were burned. Every last copy was destroyed. Unlike Diocletian's efforts to burn all the Bibles, that didn't happen. Scripture survived, but there is no copy available of Against Christians any longer because they were all destroyed. I got two more for you. Julian the Apostate was an enemy of Jesus. He was the nephew of Constantine. We might know about Constantine, the emperor of Rome, AD 308. He published an edict of toleration for Christianity. Julian apparently pretended to be a Christian, to be one who was converted to Christ in order to further his political career. But once Constantine died, and once Julian assumed the throne, he threw aside the mask he had worn. He declared himself, and this is a quote, to be the implacable enemy of Christ. Now that takes something. And he also tried to institute the old worship of the Roman gods. But he didn't resort to persecution. He tried something else. He allied himself with the Jews of his day, the only group whose hatred of Christianity was about as great as his. What he did was he sent a letter throughout the empire, and he invited all the Jews to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. He was going to be a modern-day Cyrus. And that's how the Jews saw him. Many of them did come back to Jerusalem, and they did exasperate the Christian inhabitants of Jerusalem to some extent. But Julian was no Cyrus. And there was also no Zerubbabel, there was no Haggai, there was no Nehemiah, there was no Ezra among the Jews. The entire thing failed utterly. With only a few months, Julian the Apostate lay on a battlefield in Persia dying from a wound. And it is reported that his last words were these, "O Galilean, thou hast won." I don't know whether he actually said that or not, but it was certainly true. It was certainly true. And then the last enemy I want us to think about very briefly was Voltaire. Voltaire, this is moving a lot forward in time. We're in the 18th century now. Voltaire was an enemy of Jesus. In fact, he saw himself, I think, as the champion of unbelievers. He made a name for himself through his diatribes against the Bible and against religion. This is a man who once boasted. This is what he said. "It took 12 men to originate the Christian religion, but it will take but one to eliminate it." And of course, he saw himself as the one. Within 50 years, he said, "the only Bibles will be in museums." He was going to get rid of all of it. He alleged that the Bible was filled with historical errors. His favorite proof was Nineveh. Nineveh, which the Bible describes as an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey city to get across it. But the city had so disappeared that no one knew where it was that they couldn't confirm that. He thought that was ridiculous. What's interesting is after his death, maybe it was 100 years later, anyway, they discovered the ruins where Nineveh was. And of course it was every bit as big as the Bible indicated. But the irony about Voltaire, and the thing that I want us to understand, is that after his death, the very printing presses that he used to print his writings against the Christian faith were purchased by the Geneva Bible Society. And they were used to print Bibles. Now talk about irony. And shall rule over his enemies. For hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years, there have been those who hated Jesus, who've worked against Jesus. None of them have been successful. The Bible is still the most widely circulated book in the world. And I've shared all of this with you just to make two or three simple points, just to remind us of some things. The first is that Jesus is the King. Even in the presence of his enemies, it was prophesied that Jesus would rule in the presence of his enemies. And we can see in the scriptures and throughout history that he has done so. He has always done so. For more than 2,000 years, there have always been those who wanted to do away with the teachings of Jesus and with his church. Those teachers are gone. Those enemies are gone. But the church is still here. Jesus is still here. And that in and of itself, I think, is a remarkable proof for the divine nature of this book. There are lots of others, and I'm not suggesting that's the only thing we ought to ever look at, but that's pretty amazing. Jesus rules, and there's nothing that his enemies can do about it. They never have been able to do anything about it, and they will never be able to do anything about it. And I think we should take some comfort from that, some real encouragement from that. Sometimes we look at our world and we wonder about it. Jesus is still ruling. He is still ruling on his throne. The second thing I want us to think about very briefly is that Jesus knows about our enemies. The Lord still has enemies. The church still has enemies. And he knows that we have enemies. I mean, the forces of modern religious pluralism, secular humanism, a materialistic society and culture, it can be very difficult when we're faced with these kinds of problems, these kinds of enemies. And maybe we can even be tempted to think sometimes that, well, maybe the Lord doesn't know what's going on down here. I mean, that's silly to think about, but, you know, or maybe he just doesn't care. Well, that's also silly to think about. That's absolutely not true. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I want us to read some verses in this chapter. Revelation 2, in verse 2, here are words to the church at Ephesus. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. Go down to verse 9. This is a message to the church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Go down to verse 13. Here's something to the church at Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Notice that over and over again we see Jesus, I know that you're facing this. I know that you've done this. I know that he knows we have enemies. He knows what we face. And he is one who is intimately associated with suffering for the truth. And what he asks of us is to face it the same way he faced it, to stand firm for it, and to suffer the consequences of it if need be. But the truth is the truth, and we have to stand with him because, and this is the third point, it isn't necessary to actively seek to be an enemy of Jesus in order to be an enemy of Jesus. All we need do is not stand with him. We find these words in Matthew 12 and verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Oh, none of us would ever, ever possibly think about declaring ourselves to be an implacable enemy of Jesus. None of us would ever, ever take the kind of stand that some of these men throughout history took. None of us would ever be like the Pharisees or the Sadducees and plot to do what we could against him. We would never do that. But all we have to do to be an enemy of Jesus is simply not stand firm with him. All we need to do is not acknowledge him as our Lord. All we need to do is to fail to obey him to become an enemy of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't still love us. I'm not saying he doesn't still long for us to be his friend, that he wants to save us. Of course he does. But if we fail to acknowledge him, if we fail to obey him, if we don't stand with him, then we have become his enemy, and we have made ourselves that ourselves. And we're going to share the fate of those who did personally persecute Jesus or his apostles or any of his faithful followers or his church throughout the ages. So let's don't be discouraged by the things we see in our world. We know the Lord has enemies. And if he has enemies, then we're going to have enemies too. But he knows that too. And he has promised that he will be with us always. And we should take comfort from that. And we should do what we can, anything we can, to stand with him in the work that he would have us to do. That begins with becoming a Christian. That begins with doing exactly what the Lord says we must do to have the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe there's someone here tonight who needs to do that. I don't know. Maybe someone here needs to come in faith, believing that he is, in fact, our King and our Lord, believing that he is the Son of God, and recognizing that we need to submit to his will. We believe in him, and therefore we're going to confess that faith to others. Not only that, we're going to turn away from the sin in our life. We're not going to be able to be a friend of Jesus and live in ways that Jesus says are wrong. We have to live the way he asks, well, the way that he demands and commands us to live. And we must be baptized to have our sins washed away. That is the prescription that He has given. That's what we must do to be His friend. And then we have to live a life of faithful service. When we face enemies of our Lord, then we still have to be true to Him. And whenever we face difficulties in life, we still have to be true to Him. When we have opportunities to share Him with others, we need to take advantage of those opportunities. We want to be His friend. We can't do that passively. We have to actively try to serve Him. If there's someone here tonight who needs to become a Christian, if we can help anyone here tonight with some spiritual need, we would be thrilled to have that opportunity. Why don't you let us do that while we stand and while we sing the song that Mike's going to lead us in.